Good morning. I know that we're kind of light this morning in the way of our members, but gee, there's been a lot going on. My wife's not here because she's sick. Stephen's not here because he's with Alex down in Little Rock. Of course, you all know that Alex's baby has passed, so they had to induce labor. This is her second, so keep Stephen and Alex in prayer. And her mother, she's out in California. I know she's fit to be tied since all this is going on. And that's kind of her nature anyway. but anyway, I'm glad you're here. And I hope this morning that during this service, during this message, during everything we do this morning, that God will be glorified in it and that we will be edified by it. So if you'll turn your Bibles, we are still in the Psalms. Turn over to Psalm 57, if you would, and we will read it, and then we'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Are you ready?
Yes.
All right. Here we go, chapter 57. For the choir director, a psalm of David regarding the time that he fled from Saul and went into the cave, to be sung to the tune of Do Not Destroy. Have mercy on me, O God, have mercy. I look to you for protection. I will hide beneath the wings or the shadow of your wings until the danger passes by. I call out to the Most High, to God who will fulfill his purpose for me. Do you believe that God is going to fulfill his purpose for you? I hope you do, because he is. He has a purpose for you, and he's going to be exalted in your life, and he's going to complete it. He will send help from heaven to rescue me, disgracing those who hound me. May God, my God will send forth his unfailing love and faithfulness. I am surrounded by fierce lions who greedily devour human prey, whose teeth pierce like spears and arrows, and whose tongues cut like swords. Be exalted, O God, above the highest heavens. May your glory shine over all the earth. My enemies have set a trap for me. I am weary from distress. They have dug a deep pit in my path, but they themselves have fallen into it. My heart is confident in you, O God. My heart is confident. No wonder I can sing your praises. Wake up, my heart. Wake up, O lyre and harp. I will wake the dawn with my song. I will thank you, Lord, among all the people. I will sing your praises among the nations, for your unfailing love is as high as the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the highest heavens. May your glory shine over all the earth. Spurgeon, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, said that as surely as God puts his children in the furnace, he will be in the furnace with them. Well, now we all know that David wasn't exactly in a furnace like Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego were, but he was on the run. He had been running for his life, and he wound up in a cave hiding for his life. And guess what? God was in the cave with him. Why do I believe that? Because David is God's anointed. God has made a covenant with him. God has chosen him. But more importantly, God has set his love and affection upon him. Now this psalm, Psalms 57, is connected to the previous psalm, Psalms 56, and it's a historical background in poetic language. And there is a stirring refrain that is repeated in this psalm: "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens," verses 5 and 11. And much like the chorus that connects, it's much like the chorus that connects Psalms 42 with Psalms 43. This refrain calls upon God to exalt himself, to exercise his sovereignty by reversing David's troublesome circumstances, and to show himself to be his Lord over all. So what we have here is another humble appeal by David for God's mercy. Now notice David doesn't hesitate to call on God to be merciful to him. Notice verse 1, which says, "Have mercy on me, O God, have mercy." Apparently, David is keenly aware that we need God's mercy and grace every moment of every day of our lives, don't we? We do. I know that I do. In fact, David asked for God's mercy many times throughout his life. We saw that last week in Psalms 56 while he was in Gath. It was from there that he called upon God for his mercy. Now, here he is in the cave of Adullam, hiding once again from Saul, crying out to God once again for his mercy. But there's a real sense of urgency in his cry for God's mercy this time. He feels as though his life is in jeopardy. And of course, it is should King Saul find out where he's hiding. Someone has said that in David's life, at this particular time in his life, that there are two ever-present realities before him: a gracious God on the one hand, and a formidable foe on the other. And this psalm seems to go back and forth. It seesaws between the two. But his faith in God is greater than his fear of his enemy and tilts the seesaw in that direction. Without a doubt, one of God's greatest gifts to us is joy in sorrow and triumph in tears. Jesus knew that joy, the joy of God's presence and power, even though he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as you see in Isaiah 53:3. So, what does Isaiah mean when he says that Jesus was a man of sorrows? George W. Knight explains it like this: in our society, this present-day society in which we live, the word sorrow or sorrows suggests a state of deep remorse or regret over the loss of something or someone highly loved and esteemed. For example, we might say about a couple who've lost a child, they are still in sorrow a year after the death. Now, if we apply this modern-day definition to the name of Jesus in Isaiah's prophecy, "Man of Sorrows," well, we sense that an alternative translation of this name might be in order. Perhaps, as the New Revised Standard suggests, Jesus was a man of suffering more than he was a man of sorrows. Jesus wasn't a person who was immersed in a state of remorse or regret over a loss that he had experienced. He was an overcomer. He was a victorious person in spite of the problems that he faced during his earthly ministry. Even the sufferings that led to his death on the cross was followed up in victory when he drew his last breath and declared, "It is finished," over in John 19:30. He had accomplished, he had finished the purpose for which God the Father had sent him into the world to do, and that brought him great joy. There's no doubt that Jesus' suffering on the cross was real. And so is the pain that we as Christians feel when we are ridiculed for our faith by an unbelieving world. But this shouldn't drive us to sorrow or despair. Why? Because the man of suffering has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows by dying on the cross in our place. And he invites us to cast all our cares upon him during each day of our time here on earth. Our inspiration for doing so is Jesus himself, who for the what? For the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews 12:2. And one fine day, you and I, we will be sitting with him. We will sit with him in his throne, ruling and reigning with him. Oh, glorious day. Oh, glorious day will be the time when we're in heaven with him, enjoying fellowship with him and with one another. Now, many people are able to endure pain and sorrow when they see that help is on the way. But to have joy in the midst of our pain is a whole different ballgame. Paul says in Romans 5:3 that we glory is rejoice in tribulations, and reminds the Thessalonians that they had received the word in much affliction with what? With joy of the Holy Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 1:6. As one writer said, joy in suffering is an eschatological gift. It represents the penetration of God's kingdom into the midst of this fallen world and into the midst of those hounding us. John Wesley saw this joy on the faces of some of his fellow shipmates during a violent storm at sea. Fearful for his life, he was amazed to watch while this little band of Moravian believers experienced the grace of God and reacted with peacefulness as their ship was tossed about by the Atlantic's furious waves. Wesley was staggered by their faith and soon after sought them out in London. Attending their meetings at Aldersgate turned out to be the great watershed of his life. David was experiencing calamities, and he wasn't finding a whole lot of joy in it at the time. But he was experiencing these calamities from an enemy who was seeking his life. He was afraid. It's as if he were in Daniel's den of lions, but he's there without an angel to protect him. And surrounded by hungry, vicious beasts stalking their prey, here's what he says: I am surrounded by fierce lions who greedily devour human prey, whose teeth pierce like spears and arrows, and whose tongues cut like swords. David feels as if his enemies have set a trap for him. You see that in verse 6. He says, my enemies have set a trap for me. But he is sure that his enemies will fail and fall into their own trap. At least that's what he is praying for here. Time after time during the course of our Lord's ministry here on earth, those that hated him, those that wanted to see him out of the way, they plotted over and over again to trap him. You see that in Matthew 19:3, they plotted to trap him with questions. Matthew 10:2, with questions trying to provoke him into saying something that so they could have him arrested and then put to death. But David said, let their bountiful table become a snare, a trap that makes them think all is well. Let their blessings cause them to stumble, and let them get what they deserve, Romans 11:9. David described the rejected Savior as calling on God to turn their table into a snare and a trap. Their bountiful table was the sum total of all the privileges and blessings that flowed to them through Christ. In other words, what should have been a blessing turned out to be a curse. They fell into their own trap, into a deep, deep abyss. They fell into the very trap that they had set for Christ, and it became their own undoing. In the midst of his crisis, David turns, and he puts his trust in God, hiding, as it were, in the shadow of his wings, confident that God would act on his behalf and rescue him. So what does it mean when he said he would hide in the shadow of his wings? David is not demanding deliverance as if he deserved it or had a right to expect it. He asked because he wanted mercy from God, an undeserved blessing stemming from God's kindness. Oblivious to his soggy, human, dark surroundings in the cave of Adullam, he reckons himself as sheltered in the shadow of God's wings, like a chick snuggled under the wings of mother hen. And there he will stay until the storm has passed him by. From this privileged place of conscious nearness, he petitions the Most High God, confident that nothing under or above or in the earth will hinder God from accomplishing his purposes in him and the lives of his people. When the answer comes from heaven, it will mean deliverance for his trusting heart and dishonor for all of those that would walk all over him. It will be an unforgettable display of God's love and dependability. So who is this Most High God that David put so much trust in? He is the same God that both Abraham and Melchizedek worshipped and served. The Most High God in whom Melchizedek blessed Abraham. The God who had given Abraham victory over a coalition of Canaanite kings. You find that in Genesis 14. And to express his thanks to God, Abraham gave Melchizedek a tithe of all his goods. So the Most High God is the name of the one true God. He is superior to all the false gods that were worshipped by the pagan peoples of Abraham's day. They had a God for every need and purpose. They had a God of war. They had a God of fertility, a God of love, a God of rain, had a God of science, literature, and truth, and so on. But Melchizedek and Abraham worshipped only one God, the supreme God of all of creation, who stood above all of these other lesser gods in power and authority. A lot's changed since the days of Abraham and Melchizedek, but the temptations to worship the lesser gods of this world rather than the one true God of the universe has not. Money, fame, and power are the new gods of our age. But the first of God's Ten Commandments still stands. You shall have no other gods before me, Exodus 23. So that's who David put his trust in, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and Melchizedek, the Most High God of heaven, the God under whose wings David did fly. David is so confident in the Most High God that he determines to praise him. Verse 7, calling upon his harp and lyre so that he can sing to God among the nations. His heart is steadfastly determined to sing with melody to the Lord. No wonder he rouses his soul and dusts off his musical instruments. He is determined to greet the dawn with songs of praise as he worships and stands in wonder and awe of the Most High God. Nor will it be a private, provincial song fest. He will sing and give thanks to the Lord among the peoples. He will sing psalms among the nations, because God's mercy is as infinite as the heavens and his truth as limitless as the clouds. Thomas Carlyle describes that wonder is the basis for worship. The reign of wonder is indestructible in man. It's because Jesus, the Savior, is the wonderful. Why do you ask my name, knowing that it is wonderful? The full of wonder, whose fullness and sublimity of character can never be fathomed or exhausted, that he will be worshiped forever. In him, Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and all of eternity will be spent in the best employment of knowing him better, and therefore worshiping and receiving the more. Receiving the more, learning the more about the Most High God. Think with me for a moment about what Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6. He looked up and he saw the Most High God sitting upon a lofty throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Attending him were mighty seraphim, each having six wings. With two wings they covered their faces. With two wings they covered their feet, and with two they flew. They were calling out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heaven's armies. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And their voices shook the temple to its foundations, and the entire building was filled with smoke. With two wings they flew, with two they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet. I want to suggest that they covered their faces because even they couldn't look upon the brightness of God's glory. It would have been like us trying to stare into the sun for a prolonged time. They covered their feet because they were always on holy ground. With two wings they flew, meaning that they were always ready to cheerfully perform the commandments of God. And they cried out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy." Why? Why? Because he is a thrice holy God. As John Calvin said, to say that the Lord is holy says something. To say the Lord is holy, holy says far more. To say holy, holy, holy as the Lord is to declare his holiness in the highest possible degree. I also believe that these creatures, these seraphim, have been learning about God throughout all of eternity. And every time God reveals something new and fresh to them about himself, about his character and nature, they are awestruck by it, as if it takes their very breath away. It's as if they are so startled by what God reveals to them about his beauty and his magnificence, they can't help themselves, so they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." Saints, it will take an eternity for all of God's creatures, those both in heaven and here on earth, to discover the wonder of just who he is as he reveals to us all the more about himself. And when we get to heaven, saints, contrary to popular belief, we won't know everything. We will be learning throughout the course of eternity, always learning something new and wonderful about this God of creation, the God whom we serve. Oh, we will be worshiping him then in spirit and in truth. As the Most High God, he is the one who performs all things for David. The verb for performs means to bring to an end, to complete. That is, God takes care of all our requests and finishes his work. For I am persuaded, I am certain that God, who began a good work in us, will do what? Will complete it. And he will complete it until it is finally finished on the day when Jesus returns. Oh, glorious day. But what David needs in these circumstances, however, is God's supernatural and intermediate intervention. Or immediate intervention. God's saving act always comes from above. Literally, it comes from the heavens. Paul writes, but when the right time came, or in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under or subject to the law. Galatians 4:4. Not only that, but as God acts on David's behalf, he reproaches or he says harsh things to the one who would swallow David up. The power of God's reproach brings salvation to David. You see, when God speaks, Kathy, things happen. When God speaks, things happen. His word accomplishes all that he has purposed. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth, it shall not return to me, how? Empty, void, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I send it. God's word always accomplishes God's purposes. Isaiah 55. What God sends from heaven to deliver David and to judge his enemy is his mercy and his truth. God's mercy is his covenant love, and his truth is his faithfulness. God will keep his covenant with David and act in faithfulness toward him. This promise, though, was ultimately fulfilled how? In Jesus. And the Word became flesh. Where are we at? And the Word became flesh. John 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. But we've got a problem. A preacher's commentary said that one of our great problems or temptations is to take God's work into our own hands. Well, that's true. Somehow, we seem to believe that God needs our help. We seem to believe he needs our help, even helping God to save us. We think we can add something to the finished work of Christ on the cross. That we can somehow help in the redemptive work of God. And you know, saints, if God were to allow that, we would somehow wind up messing it up. So He does all the work in the work of salvation. We seem to believe salvation is synergistic rather than monergistic, but scriptures make it clear that we can't help God save us. For by grace are you saved through faith. And not of yourself, or not of your own doing. It is a what? Gift of God, not of works. There is no amount of works you can do to add to the finished work of Christ on the cross. Not of works, so that no one may do what? Boast. If you could add one thing to the finished work of Christ on the cross, you would have something to boast in. No, salvation is all of God. But once God has been pleased to save us, then whatever it is that we have petitioned God for, we must be willing to wait for, to pray for Him to act from heaven. D.L. Moody said that there's one man that will not be in heaven, and that's a self-made man. No one will boast that he did it himself. One commentator said, "For me, it's hard to let God deal with my enemies. I want to go and get them myself. I want to expose them, to bring them to their demise." Well, I have the same problem. I always have. And it's humbling, saints, to have to wait for God to act. He often, his timetable just sometimes just isn't ours. And very more than likely, his timetable isn't ours. And very often, as was with the case of Abraham, he builds our faith as we have to trust his promise to act when he is ready. I sometimes wonder what our world would be like right now had God and Sarah decided to wait for a child instead of him going into Hagar and her giving birth to Ishmael. I wonder what our world would be like right now if Ishmael had never been born. Of course, that's something we can just speculate on. But God had a purpose in all that, even. But I like to speculate sometimes. We can, however, stand on the promise, God shall send forth His mercy and His truth. Or as the English Standard Version says, God will send out His steadfast love and His faithfulness. Now, at the risk of being redundant or perhaps repetitious, and I'm not, well, David's enemies are described in metaphorical language as he finds himself, his soul, in the midst of lions, these beasts, these sons of men who are set on fire. That is, he's describing them as men who would devour him if they could, as a fire would consume him. So David, a hunted man, then prays in answer to the attacks upon him. This is how he prays. He's being attacked. He's being hunted down like a wild dog. He's hiding in a cave. This is how he prays. Be exalted. Look at verse 5. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. You see, if God is exalted and His glory manifests, then the lies of David's enemies will fade into nothingness. Although the Pharisees twisted the truth that Jesus spoke, In his resurrection, their deceptions became meaningless and empty. The ultimate answer to David's prayer, however, will be the return of Jesus when he comes in glory. Then all the lies and the father of lies, the devil himself, will be seen for what they are. And God's judgment will purify the earth. Then at the consummation of all things, the Most High God's glory will rule and reign over all of his creation. He alone will be praised and honored in that day. David, if you would, look at verse 6, reflecting there upon his immediate situation, describes the enemy's actions and their disposition like hunters that have laid their trap for him, a net. He describes it as being ready to be sprung, and his soul is bowed down by the weight of this attack. Ironically, the very pit his enemies had dug for him now becomes their own trap. But they themselves have fallen into it, is what verse 6 says, right? So in light of his call for God to manifest his glory, verse 5, and the self-destruction of his enemies, verse 6, David now affirms the condition of his heart. It is what? It is steadfast. It's firm. Once again, the verb is repeated for emphasis. And based on this security, David is now ready to worship, and he now commands himself and his instruments to respond. Wake up, my heart. Wake up, O lyre and harp. Verse 8. David's intention is to wake the dawn by his singing and praise, and by that he will bring in the sunrise. In verse 9, David's worship becomes a witness. I will thank you, Lord, among all the people. I will sing your praises among the nations. There is a renewal of worship in some places. Some congregations are being described as coming alive. These congregations will spend close to an hour simply praising God. The presence of God is manifested how? In the praise of his people, right? F.B. Myers notes that just as David rose above his personal grief and the desire for God's glory, so should we subordinate our own petty griefs in a great passion to see him exalted. David's praise is based on the vastness of God's mercy. It is high as the heavens, verse 10. The word for mercy here is the same as covenant love. It is used frequently throughout the book of Psalms. That love is higher than our highest thoughts, and it binds heaven and earth together. Likewise, God's truth, his trustworthiness, also extends to the clouds. Mercy and truth, saints, are not human creations. They both come from the divine heart of God. David concludes with the refrain from verse 5, "Be exalted, O God, above the highest heavens." For God to be exalted here means for him to be lifted up in worship. As he is praised, then his glory will be seen above the earth. You know, Satan is never happy with a church seeking God's glory. I don't know if you noticed the title of the message this morning, but it's called Seeking God's Glory in All Things. Is that familiar to y'all? Yeah. Why is it familiar? Well, if you look at our Constitution and bylaws and see our church's purpose for existing, you will see that our purpose is to seek God's glory in all things. And church, Satan is never happy with a church seeking God's glory. He will do everything in his power to keep us from praising God from the heart, from worshiping him in spirit and in truth. He'll send opposition, persecution our way, hoping to distract us. He seeks to snatch away the word and to choke out its fruitfulness. God, however, gives us songs in the night and songs in the morning and songs for our storms. So, let our musical instruments be awakened in praise. Let our voices be heard as we proclaim God's word to a nation that needs to return to him, and do so until the dawn comes, and sing until we see the very presence of God. No matter what difficulty may come to us in light of the dictatorial position our government seems to have taken of late, our refuge is in God, calling on him for mercy. God is a Savior who delights in rescuing his people, not only from our sin, but also from our suffering and sorrow. So in an hour of trouble, let us lift up to God the petition for him to glorify and exalt himself above the heavens. And he will display his sovereignty over our lives by causing all things to work together for our good and his glory. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.